go to the Word of God in a moment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you are doing in the city, in this nation. But we also want to thank you for what you're doing in our individual lives, in our hearts, in our minds. God, may your Word be active, may it be living, may it be sharper than any two-edged sword, as it is, Lord. May your Word come and pierce us today. Will you speak into the deepest part of our lives, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible with you, you're welcome to open it to Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside to and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" This passage of Scripture shows us an interesting process where Peter and the disciples are walking with Jesus. They've been with him for some time, and Jesus asks them who they say he is, or who people say he is, and then he asks them, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And it's there that our salvation story begins for us, when we recognize who Jesus is. That's this incredibly pivotal moment when you first see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a moment of revelation, and it comes from heaven. And Jesus actually acknowledged that. He said to Peter, "You didn't get this from man, you got this from God. That God's opened your eyes to see who I am." And when we see who Jesus is, it starts there. But we often don't see how God wants to work with us down the road. In other words, we see Jesus and we see this the glorious King, and we see the potential for eternal life and blessings and all these things. And Peter was like that. He was a Jew, and he had probably been taught many times in the synagogues that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah is going to be the promised King of Israel, and he's going to ascend to his throne and take Israel to glory. And the Jews had this very strong eschatological teaching. You can see a lot of it in Isaiah, and there's kind of this sense of when this Messiah comes, we will no longer be underneath the feet of the Romans, and we will ascend politically to this great and glorious situation. And so Jesus then, immediately after Peter recognizes the Christ, I guess Jesus can see maybe where people's thoughts are going to go. They're going to be thinking, "Here's the Messiah, they've realized it's me." So he quickly says, "Don't tell anyone." And he says, "I've still got to suffer. I've still got to be persecuted. I've still got to be crucified. I'm going to have to be killed." And Peter then starts to rebuke Jesus. Peter says, "No ways, it's not going to be like that, Jesus. You don't have to die. You don't have to go through suffering. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You must go into glory and blessing and authority and reign on the throne and take, by the way, take us with you. Take Israel to the become chief amongst the nations." These are all things that the Old Testament promises God's people, that they're going to rule over the nations. And so Peter is seeing, here's the Messiah, and he's thinking it's a shortcut from here to all the blessings and the glory. And Jesus has said, "No, I've got to suffer and I've got to be killed." Peter says, "No, it's not going to happen. No, Jesus, you're wrong. It won't be like that." And Jesus immediately rebukes Peter, says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." So he's saying, Peter, you're thinking not like God's plans, but you're thinking your way, the way mankind, the way people think. And then he realizes this is such an important lesson. Everybody's like this. You know, it's not just Peter who's going to be like this, but everybody's going to think like this, that it's straight from zero to hero, or from you get Jesus and now you just get the blessings and you get eternal life and you get all this. And he stops on, and he says this. He calls everyone. He says, hey, everybody, the crowds that are out there, he calls them all together. And he says something very important. He says, it's verse 34. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. So Jesus says to them, first he's just said to Peter, I've got to die. And then he says to everybody, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross. Deny yourself. And in that day, there was no confusion about what Jesus meant, because the cross was well understood as the mechanism for capital punishment. It was how you execute somebody. So once a guy's been sentenced to death, he would later on, when they come to carry out the death sentence, he would be given a cross and told to carry that cross to the place where he would be crucified. And from that point that you carried your cross, no one ever survived. Every single person was put on the cross and no one ever survived being crucified. So you don't get half crucified, people. Not even Jesus survived being crucified. He died on the cross. So the cross was a guaranteed death sentence. It would be carried out and you would be dead at the end of it. To make sure, in the old days, they used to actually come and check that the people were dead. And they used to, if they prodded them, they poked them with a spear like Jesus was speared, they would basically work out if they're dead or not. And if they weren't dying fast enough, they would smash their knees with a heavy hammer. They would break their legs. I don't know if their knees, their legs. They would smash the bones in their legs so that they could no longer push themselves up, because they had to push themselves up on their legs to take in a breath. And actually, the death on the cross was by suffocation. You could no longer hold yourself up. You couldn't fill your lungs with air. So that to make sure the person died, they would break their legs. Then they couldn't push themselves up. They would die an agonizing death by not being able to breathe in. The point of all of that is it's not pretty. It's ugly. It's messy. And it's certain that at the end of crucifixion, there is death. And Jesus was saying something very important to people that we need to hear today. If you say you're following Jesus, if you call yourself a Christian, then there isn't a shortcut to all the blessings. He's saying that blessing is coming, blessing is certain, but life that is truly life actually lies on the other side of dying to yourself. He says, unless you deny yourself, it means you have to get to the point where you say, I'm not living for me. I'm not living for my agenda. I'm not living for my wants, my desires. I'm not living for myself. I'm going to live for you, Jesus. He says, unless you deny yourself, put yourself to death, take up your cross and follow me. He says, you're not going to live. If you try to keep your life, you'll lose it. He's saying, when you try to hold on to your life the way it is, you're actually going to lose in the end. You won't have life. But if you lose your life for my sake, you lay it down, you say, Jesus, I'm willing to live for you, then you will actually live. You will find life. And it's like Jesus knows that the ultimate life that exists is in him. God knows that the greatest, the most wonderful life, we could call it kingdom life, eternal life, life that is truly life, real life, is actually found in him. God has that for us, but we can't get it until we're willing to put ourselves down and say, not my will, but yours be done. God, I'm not living for myself, I'm living for you, Jesus. That's a massive call. And there is this massive price attached to Christianity that people don't always preach about. They say, you know what, receive Jesus, follow Jesus, become, you know, a Christian, and then you've made right with God, and God will bless you, and your life will be better. But that's not the true gospel, because that's a gospel that doesn't have a cross in it that says you need to die to yourself. You need to put the flesh to death. You need to say, I'm not living for myself. I'm living for Jesus. It boils down to this. It's actually Jesus saying, you can't have me and live life your way for yourself. You can't have Jesus and have your own life. You can't have Jesus and have your own life. If you fight to keep your life, you'll lose it in the end. If you surrender your life to Jesus, you will have life that is truly life. And some people think life is the great adventure. It's all the big things that you can do. You know, I was joking about how, what's the picture perfect thing? You're sipping champagne on a yacht. You're thinking, this is the life. You know the expression, this is the life. Sipping champagne on a yacht. Or maybe for you, it's parachuting out of airplanes or bungee jumping off at the Victoria Falls. That's a spectacular bungee jump. You should go there if you want to do like some adrenaline junkie stuff. And you, I'm really living. No, you're not. Jesus says, that isn't even life. That isn't even life. He says, if you try to hold on to your life in this life, you will lose it. So at the end, you have nothing. But if you lay your life down for him, you gain everything. The thing I'm afraid of is that sometimes we come into a kind of costless Christianity. We come into a situation where we want to call ourselves Christian because it makes us look better even in the eyes of ourselves and community. But unless you're laying your life down and saying, actually, I'm not even living for myself anymore, then you haven't understood this text properly. So I want to go through some slides. This is a well-known quote from A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer wrote about the old cross and the new cross. Some of you have seen this quote. I'm going to read through it. It's very long. So I've got about 9 PowerPoint slides for those of you who can see, but the text might not be big enough, so you can also just listen. But I want to do it justice because it is such a profound piece of writing that we need to understand what we've come to when we come to Jesus. And irrespective of what you've heard or who's preached to you, we need to understand something about the cross and its work in our lives that is the truth. So that's why I'm going to read this to you today. The old and the new cross. All unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross into popular evangelical circles. It is like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial, the differences fundamental. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of the Christian life, and from that new philosophy has come a new evangelical technique, a new type of meeting, and a new kind of preaching. This new evangelism employs the same language as the old, but its content is not the same, and its emphasis not as before. The old cross would have no track with the world. It means the old cross would have nothing to do with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. It carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. The new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it's a friendly pal. And if understood right, it is the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasure. Only now, he takes delight in singing choruses and watching religious movies instead of singing bawdy songs and drinking hard liquor. The accent is still on enjoyment, though the fun is now on a higher plane morally, if not intellectually. You see what he's saying? He's saying the new cross says, you can come and we can just clean up your life a bit. And instead of singing any songs and getting your pleasure from singing those songs, now you'll sing Christian songs and you'll get your pleasure from singing those songs. You're still living for your own pleasure. Nothing has changed. You've just substituted one seemingly less moral set of pleasures for a seemingly more moral set of pleasures. That's what the new cross offers you. It offers you a new life where you make Jesus your friend and you come and become a good little Christian, but you're still living for yourself. So, let's go on. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand abnegation of the old life. I think I put in a little bit of synonyms there. The evangelist does not demand rejection or disavowal of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrasts but similarities. He seeks to key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same thing the world does, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers, only the religious product is better. So that thinking is like this. Rather than teach that we actually have to put the old life to death, we actually just teach people that you can come and have a better new life. Just come and have a better life. And you know, the world loves coffee and so do we. Just come in, you know, the world likes good sound and so do we. And so we get the good coffee and we get the good sound and we make the happy church where everybody's comfortable, but nobody's ever called on to pay a price. The new cross does not slay the sinner, it redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier, it means happier way of living, and saves his self-respect. There's an interesting line. The new cross saves your self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill-seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. The philosophy back of this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It is false because it is blind. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have his life ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing. He was going out. It slew all of the man completely and for good. The cross killed all of the men completely and for good. As I read that line, I want to ask you, how much of you has Jesus killed? See, Jesus can come and his rights to us are total. And if you understand when he said, unless you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, he was saying, I am coming to put to death your living for yourself. You can't go on just saying, I'll have this lifestyle and Jesus. I'll have this, these comforts and I'll choose to be this personality and Jesus. Jesus can come and he can take it all. It slew all of the men completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. Paul said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The race of Adam is under death sentence. There is no commutation. God's not going to change that sentence, and there's no escape. God cannot approve any of the fruits of sin, however innocent they may appear or beautiful to the eyes of men. God salvages the individual by liquidating him. I love the way he puts that. God salvages the individual by liquidating him. God rescues you by killing you and then raising him again to newness of life. It's exactly what happened to Jesus. The cross killed him, he died and he was buried and he was raised to new life. That evangelism which draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of men is false to the Bible and cruel to the souls of its hearers. The faith of Christ does not parallel the world. It intersects it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our old life up onto a higher plane. We leave it at the cross. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business or the press, the world of sports or modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets. and our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate himself and concur in God's just sentence against him. What does this mean to the individual, the condemned man who would find life in Jesus Christ? How can this theology be translated into life? Simply, he must repent and believe. He must forsake his sins and then go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Now that's sometimes what we do. We stay a bit in our sins. We carry on fiddling around with the things of darkness. We don't repent of swearing when we swear. Or maybe we've got other things in our lives that we do and we know it's still sinful. And we think, oh, but the grace of God. Oh, but the grace of God. Do you know what that's called? That's called abusing the grace of God. That's called cheapening the grace of God. When we tolerate sin in our lives and we accept compromise because we're only human, we're actually causing the Son of God to be crucified all over again. We're subjecting him to public humiliation because we're heaping upon him more sins after we already understood that we should repent of sin. When we don't take up our cross and put to death our flesh, when we don't wage war against sin in our lives, but we tolerate the sin in our lives, we're just saying, oh yeah, Jesus, he'll just forgive me. Other people look at that and they say, where's the power in that? You see, there is power in Jesus to overcome sin. There is power in God to set us free from all these other things, but only when we turn to him and say, God, I want to be set free of this sin. I want to get rid of this thing in my life. I want to take action against the compromise, against the lukewarmness, against the half-heartedness. Where was I? Excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's stern displeasure and acknowledge himself worthy to die. Having done this, let him gaze with simple trust upon the risen Savior, and from him will come life and rebirth and cleansing and power. The cross that ended the earthly life of Jesus now puts an end to the sinner, and the power that raised Christ from the dead now raises him to a new life along with Christ. To any who may object to this or count it merely a narrow and private view of truth, let me say God has set his hallmark of approval upon this message from Paul's day to the present. Whether stated in these exact words or not, this has been the content of all preaching that has brought life and power to the world through the centuries. The mystics, the reformers, the revivalists have put their emphasis here, and signs and wonders and mighty operations of the Holy Ghost gave witness to God's approval. Dare we, the heirs of such a legacy of power, tamper with the truth? Dare we, with our stubby pencils, erase the lines of the blueprint or alter the pattern shown us in the mount? May God forbid. Let us preach the old cross and we will know the old power. Tozer concludes with the truth that is so fundamental. Many of us are not experiencing the power of God because we're not willing to put ourselves to death. We're not experiencing the resurrection power because we're not living the resurrected life, and we're not living the resurrected life because we haven't been crucified. We haven't actually gone and said, this area of my life, I'm going to take it and I'm going to put it down. I'm going to surrender it to Jesus. I'm going to say, no more of that in my life. Jesus, I want you instead. See, Jesus is never going to be able to, he's never going to be willing to condone sharing us with anyone else. Jesus doesn't share us with someone else because he is completely a faithful and a jealous lover. He says, you will have no other gods, no other lovers. And so he comes to your life, and when he looks at your life, he says, I want all of it. I want all of it. And that's what he died for. But while we're compromising and living in two worlds and saying, I want to hold on to my life, Jesus will not say, oh, that's okay. That's okay. You go on, live your life. Have your life the way you want it to be. Oh, it's fine. He will never say that. He will never do that. He will come to you and he'll say, that I wanted, it's mine. This I wanted, it's mine. This is where you see it. Let me go on. You can turn the slides off now. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. It's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17 to 20. He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. That's what I want. I want unity with God. I want God life. I want to be united with God. I want to be one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. When you become a Christian, you get forgiveness of sins. You get eternal life, but Jesus gets you. Jesus gets to own your whole life. He gets you. So if you're a Christian, with the great security that God brings in your life, because he becomes your provider, he also becomes your master. See, if he's not your master, he's under no obligation to provide. But he owns you now. He says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. If God owns my body, how much more doesn't he own the things I own? This phone, it must belong to him. I thought I had a wallet. I don't. The money, whatever I have, it must belong to him. He owns it. The relationships I go into, he owns them because he owns the very body. The things I do with my hands, he owns them. So I said, oh, that's nice. Oh, look, someone just left it lying there. No, obviously no one wants it. It's just a phone. It's like, it's just lying there. Someone left it. And so my hand goes out and my hand takes it for me. It will be very nice to have a phone. And I steal something. But that's your body. That's your mind. God owns it. You will surely give an account to God. You will surely answer to God for what you do in the body. In fact, that's what the Bible says. We must all appear before him and give an account to him for the deeds done in the flesh. Why? Because he owns us. You are not free. This humanistic idea that you can do as you please, that it's free will and freedom and free, go find that in the Bible. It's not there. It's for freedom Christ has set us free. Why? What do we mean? No longer to be slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. We are now enslaved to a new master, God. He is our master. We are not free the way some people teach freedom. Why am I telling you all of this? It sounds so heavy and so serious. It is heavy and serious. Jesus realized the instant that Peter said, you don't have to suffer, Jesus called everyone and says, you all have to die if you want to follow me. But this is where you will find life that is truly life. Many Christians are not living that life, that incredible joy, that incredible peace that God has for you. You know what a pastor said to me years ago? It changed my life. I still struggle with sin. I used to struggle with a particular sin. I'm not going to tell you what it is. I don't want to embarrass myself too much. God knows what's going on in my life. He's covered over those things now with the blood of Jesus. I'm set free from those things. I'm not struggling with those sins, but I was struggling with a particular sin. And I don't think that I had actually got serious enough to want to get rid of that sin in my life. I think I was still entertaining. 90% of me hates it, 10% of me won't give it up. 90% of me hates it, but 10% of me still leads the way. And then I fall in that sin again. But I didn't have peace and joy. And one day, the guy who was preaching, Nick Davis, a man I admire, pastored me for many years. He said this from the pulpit, "You can't put a price on a clean conscience." What does that mean? It is impossible to value highly enough a clean conscience. You can't find a value, a price tag big enough, a value large enough. There's nothing worth more in one sense than a clean conscience. And that's true, because a clean conscience means you're at peace with God. You're on completely perfect terms. Now, Jesus' blood purchases that for you, but continuing in your sins, you can't do that and keep a clean conscience. That's why 1 John says, if you say you love Jesus, you can't continue in your sin. You can't. You can't keep on sinning and still claim to love God, still claim to be a Christian. Keep on in those sins. And I stood there and I listened to Nick say that. You can't put a price on a clean conscience. And I realized that's what I want. I want a clean conscience. Suddenly, I wanted it more than anything. Suddenly, I wanted peace with God, a clean conscience, enough that something inside of me broke and said, no more. No more am I going to walk in my old ways. No more am I going to keep on allowing that thing to live in my life. I put it to death. I became less. He became more. Joy filled my heart. Peace came into my life. I was set free by the power of God. Not by my willpower, by the power of God. But I had to find the grace of God and say, God, I need this sin out of my life. I need to deal with it. I need you. I want you more than I want this thing. I want you more than anything in my life. I want you more than anything else, Jesus. On those terms, you come to Jesus and he says, now you're going to enter into life, eternal life, abundant life, fulfilling life, satisfying life. It's glorious. But when we compromise, when we just live for ourselves, we live with this constant sense of frustration. It's actually Jesus wrestling with you to have more of you. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. That's John 14, verse 15. Then he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus starts by saying, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And then he says, and I'll give you a counselor, comforter, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, who walks alongside of us. This year, and I'm nearly finished already, so I just wanted to wrap this up in some way that I can impress on you the urgency of what I'm preaching. This year, I believe God wants to show himself more powerful in all our lives. What Henri Louise said, that there will be testimonies. People will come and they'll say, this is what God has done. This is how great God is. This is how glorious God is. You will come and you will say, I've gone deeper in intimacy with God. I've experienced more of him than I ever believed possible. I've tasted moments in worship where my emotions were just swept away by the love of God. These are beautiful and glorious things God wants for us. They are the blessings that he wants to pour out upon us. He wants to lavish us with all of the things that are promised. But there's no shortcut. There's no way around the cross. The eternal life, the kingdom life, the glorious life, the real life that God wants to pour out upon us, it's on the other side of the cross. And unless we deny ourselves, lay down our own agendas, stop living for our lusts, stop living for our flesh, stop living for our pride, stop living for our reputations, and start living for Jesus, saying, Jesus, all of you, all of you. That's what's required. If we don't do that, I don't think you're going to see the breakthroughs, the power, the supernatural stuff, the miracles, not going to taste and experience the presence of God. I was going to read you another text, another time I'll get there. But there's a text in Ephesians where it speaks about how we live, practical living, and then it ends up Paul saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me, and I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. There's a link between the presence of the Holy Spirit and the walking in submission to God, in surrender to him, in crucifying the flesh. You receive more of the Spirit life. In putting down yourself, you receive more of intimacy with God. I've preached for years on the guarantees of our salvation, the work of Jesus on the cross, the totality and completeness of it, the way that God's done everything that we need. That's true. That's all true. But this year, I believe we need to fight for something that's more than just that part. It's now our response. What do we do in response to what Jesus has done? Do we take him on as a little extra and say, I want a better, same life, but better? Or do we say, I want everything Jesus has in exchange for everything I am? I'll lay down everything I am. I'll surrender to him. That may mean some of us here have to weep before God. Some of us may have to actually have our hearts broken. I mean broken in a good way, that God comes and he says, what you've been living, you've been fighting with me, just drop it. Just surrender. Let it go. Give up fighting for your own life. If you fight to keep your life, you will lose it in the end. Those who lose their life for Jesus will keep it. You'll get true life in the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in tenderness, we want to bow before you and say, you are God and there is no other. We are not our own. We belong to you. Help us, God. Help us grasp the depth of what you call us to when you call us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. If that means death to some area of our lives, to some sin we've been holding on to some anxiety or some fear, or to pride that keeps us looking respectable, may it be crucified today. Jesus, we want you over all the things this world has to offer. May you have no rivals and have no equals in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.